Good morning, everyone. Glad to be here this morning. We're grateful to be here together once more to worship our God in spirit and in truth, as we see is an example that has been given to us by the church in the first century there in the New Testament. So to everyone who is here this morning, we thank you for your presence. We thank you if you are visiting us, if you are one of our esteemed and honorable guests. We thank you for joining us this morning, and we pray that if you have not yet done so, you'll be willing to share your contact information with us. At this time, if you have any electronic equipment, any cell phones, any tablets, or any kind of noisemakers, if you can please turn off the volume on them. If you can please turn off the volume. We want to make sure that we are very respectful and reverent toward our God, and that we do not lose sight of why we've gathered, which is first and foremost to honor and glorify our God, but also to be able to edify one another and stir one another up in love and good works. So again, we're going to ask, if you will, please make sure that your cell phones, your tablets, or whatever electronic equipment you may have, that the volume is off, at least for the time while we are worshiping our God together. Again, thank you all for being here. I know I mentioned this on Wednesday, but I want to mention it again to the brothers who covered me on last Sunday while I was in Missouri out in the field. Thank you very much for doing so. It is always a pleasure and an honor to know that we have men that are capable to continue keeping God's work moving forward as others are able to go out and also assist and help in other areas of the Lord's kingdom. So thank you. Thank you for always being ready and for answering that call to work in the fields here at Southeast. At this time, if you will, bow with me as we begin our Bible study with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we thank you, Lord, for the life. We thank you, Father, for the gift that is your Son. Thank you, Lord, for we know that without him, we would not have, Father, a purpose in being gathered here today. That precious blood that our Savior was willing to shed on that cross, Father, because of that gift, because of that sacrifice, we now, Father, have that great honor and that great privilege to call ourselves children of thy kingdom. And with it, Lord, we are able to rejoice and enjoy this blessing, Lord, that is to come to you in the word of prayer. Because it is in his precious name and in accordance, Father, to what thy Spirit has revealed to us in this scripture, Lord, that we know, Lord, we have this blessing to now be able to draw near to you with the promise that you too will draw near to us. Thank you, Father, for granting and bestowing upon us such a wonderful blessing that we are not worthy of. Lord, as we have gathered this morning and we seek to gather again throughout the day, please allow us, Father, to have the strength of mind to put on hold, Father, the woes of this life, that we, Father, may put on hold the matters in the businesses of this physical world, so that our minds may be fully focused on you, and it may be fully focused on the things of above, the things, Father, that are eternal. And Father, we know that some of our friends, some of our brethren are still, Father, on their way to this location. We humbly ask, Lord, that if it be thy will, grant them that safe passage as you have granted us, Father, the passage and the ability to be here today. We thank you once more, Father, for the many blessings you poured upon us. We also humbly ask, Father, for forgiveness. We ask, Father, forgiveness when we, Father, have doubted your power. We ask forgiveness when we have doubted, Father, that you are with us, when we have given ourselves into our temptations, when we, Father, have fallen prey to the lusts of our flesh, the lusts of our eyes, or the pride of this life. Please, Lord, grant us the humbleness, grant us the meekness to acknowledge, Father, from where we have fallen, if we have fallen, and to get, Father, back up, and that we, Lord, may reaffirm our feet in the gospel, and that we, Father, may have a more secure step as we continue, Father, to walk toward that promised land. Thank you once more, Lord. Bless all the brothers and sisters who are teaching this morning, for those who are teaching the little ones, Father, as up to those who are teaching the older ones. We ask that you be with each and every one of them. And we ask this humbly, not because we're worthy, but we do it in that mighty and precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, if you can please make sure that the volume on your cell phones are off, we want to give our God our utmost respect. So, we, on Sundays, have been studying the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I was not here last Sunday, so you got to help me with where we left off. What have we seen, and where are we now? Okay. So we've now entered into chapter 7, but how does Koheleth enter into this section? What does he end chapter 6 with? What thought was on his mind as we entered into this new section of the book of Ecclesiastes?
You said how did 6 end?
Right. How does 6 transition into 7?
Shadow, and who can tell what will be after him as he leaves this land under the sun.
Very good. So in verse 12, right, we see that he finishes with the thought of, we as human beings do not know for certainty what is the afterlife, if you will, right? And not only that, we also do not know the day of our death, just like we did not know the day of our birth. But why does Koheleth bring this up as it enters into chapter 7? Well, we may not know, but there is one who does know, right? And he who knows is whom we should be going to. He who knows is whom we should be granting full control, correct? Because remember that in chapter 6, he talks about that there's a man who had his quiver full of children. There's a man who was wealthy, but yet he was miserable. And when Koheleth makes this comparison, right, he compares, if you will, we suspect that here, if indeed it is Solomon who wrote this, is thinking about his older brother, right? And we talk about his biological brother from David and Bathsheba. That brother who we know that after David and Bathsheba committed their adultery, God did not allow that child to continue living, right? Well, Solomon had been living a life that was full, but it was not the most pleasurable toward the end, was it? At least not in God's standards. He was living a life that was wicked. He was doing things that were abominable before God. He bowed before other false gods in spite of the fact that he had all the wisdom. And in this entire book, we've been seeing how he's been working through his own life, if you will, along with the life here under the sun. And what he is teaching us here in chapter 6 is that the reason that a child who is stillborn has a better quality of life than a man who could perhaps live a life 1,000 years twice is that that stillborn didn't have the problem of sin, did he? He didn't have to battle for his salvation. He didn't have to battle for having to keep himself unspotted from the world. A man who lived 1,000 years twice, both lifetimes will have to deal with those agonies. Both lifetimes will have to deal with those struggles. And as he's been saying repeatedly throughout this entire book, he's always going to experience that vexation of spirit, right? He's always going to be bogged down. In this world, there isn't just joy. In this world, there's also sorrow. But in the 7th chapter, we're about to learn why that is. Okay? In the 7th chapter, we're about to learn why that is. And in the first 14 verses, we see a series of comparisons where this right here is where it transitions. Now, what does it mean to say better than?
To compare something previous or like it's a comparison saying that this is better in whatever way than the previous or whatever.
Okay. Okay.
The value judgment.
Very good. So it's about value, right? This has to do with value. And when we talk about better,
We're talking about an increase, right? So, an upgrade, as Sister Nanette described, right,
is indeed being referred to. But there's an insinuation or an implication in the statement of better than.
What is that? What is the word or expression better than implying?
But between the two things that are compared. What was that?
Superior?
Okay.
Well, keep this in mind as we look at the first verse.
A good name is better than precious ointment.
So we already know that a good name is better than precious ointment. But what is that statement saying about precious ointment? What is it implying?
It holds great value at all.
Is it saying that precious ointment is bad? If it has more value, well, that means that the object that it's more valuable than is also what?
Valuable.
So this is why we cannot say superior, inferior. Because precious ointment is not inferior, it's just that a good name is better than. It has more value. And it's important to start off by seeing this because now we start seeing that the shift in Koheleth's view of things under the sun. Up to this point, he was miserable, remember? Up to this point, he was talking about things in a way, and he was even questioning and asking, well, what's the point? What's the point of this? What's the point of wealth? What's the point of health? What's the point of a great family? If it's all going to end, what's the point? Well, that was a very pessimistic view, right? But now, notice, he's seeing the value in things. Because now he's seeing it in light of the Creator. And because all that God created is what? Good. He now understands that when you use it as God has designated to be used, it's going to be good. Right? Precious ointment. Well, isn't that something that God created? Our equivalent today of precious ointment would be perfume, right? Or incense, or some form of product that we would use that masks the bad smell. Who in here likes to stink? Some of you started shifting. I hope you showered this morning, right? But notice, precious ointment, right? It's good, especially when you use it appropriately. Go with me to John chapter 13. Notice an example where we can see, as a reference, by the way, where precious ointment shows its value, especially in how it's being used. John chapter 12, I'm sorry. Beginning at verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now pay attention to verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Is that a precious ointment? It was good. Notice where its true value comes forth. Anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. How does she use it? To anoint the feet of the Master. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" What did Judas think about how it was used?
Huh?
He thought it was unwise. Why don't we say what he's actually saying? Let's not be afraid. We didn't say it. Judas said it. Why is it being wasted? Why is it being wasted on the carpenter's son? You could have put it to better use. But will we ever forget the name of the one who used it on Jesus' feet? A good name is better than. You see, the things that are compared in Ecclesiastes is showing the value of those who know how to increase or improve the value of that which is good. You see, precious oil or precious ointment, as we read in Ecclesiastes 7:1, sitting there on the shelf all by itself, never being used, never being broke, the seal never being broken, well, it's not going to stop being good, but what value does it have if it's never used? A wise man, a wise person, would know how to use it efficiently, wouldn't they? You know, there's people that sometimes you may remember them because of certain fragrances they would use. You know, you would remember them. I the other day, I won't say who, but there's a certain someone. I always make fun of this person. They don't live in San Antonio, but I still won't say who. Because as we all know, right? Well, we all know what the fragrances in the bathrooms, right? Air fresheners. But this person doesn't have an air freshener in their bathroom. They have women's perfume in there. And it's very expensive women's perfume. And I'm like, oh, they forgot it here. They misplaced it. Well, when I asked said person, right, they're like, oh, no, that's my air freshener. What? Yeah, I buy it and I use it, you know, so that when a person uses a restroom, you know, they can use the perfume to remove the stink. Is that a good use of a woman's fragrance? Possibly. But was that what it was designed for? No, it was not. You see the point of Ecclesiastes? Something that is good, if not used properly, can actually lose its value. Here, Mary increased its value. She increased the value of this spikenard oil because she used it to anoint the feet of our Savior. She used it in gratitude for what he had just done with her brother, right? And John, who loves duality in this book, describes the literal effects of what happened, the fragrance, right? The room was filled with this fragrance. But he's also showing how her actions, her gratitude, her service to the Master was undeniable. So much so that several centuries later, we still know Mary's name. And we still know what she did. But the same is true with Judas. Did you notice how in verse 4, what is mentioned about Judas? How is Judas identified in verse 4? He's as a thief there in John 12:4. So Judas' stink always followed him, didn't it? Judas' betrayal always followed him. Is anyone in here willing to name their child Judas Iscariot? Anyone would like to name their daughter Jezebel? What about Lucifer? Okay, well, let's get out of the Bible. What about Benedict? How about Benedict Arnold?
What about Hitler?
Adolf Hitler? Or Stalin? Dahmer? Why won't we name them those things? The children who now carry that new name, they're not that person, are they?
But notice, the people who wore those names before them, well, they left a lingering stench on it, didn't they? So much so that even though that child is not Hitler, that child is not Stalin, that child is not Judas or Jezebel, we would rather not associate them with those names, right? You see, when we begin to see what Ecclesiastes is teaching there, remember, he's now in understanding that because God created everything, and because God is in control, well, if we learn from God how to use it as He uses it and as He designed it, then we, being like God, will increase the value. We will make something that is already valuable even more significant, even more important. So the question then becomes is, why is a good name better than precious oil or precious ointment? Because when we understand the why, we then can understand the how. You raise your hand, Brother Kevin?
I was going to say, I talked about increasing. That was the whole point of the parable of the talents. They would increase what they were given.
And what happens to a vineyard that produces more fruit the following season? The more fruit it produces doesn't necessarily mean the more valuable it becomes, does it? What makes a vineyard or a vine valuable? The quality of the harvest. So the more quality fruit it produces, the more value. So more is not always better. More is not always better. And that's what this whole chapter is going to deal with, right? This chapter is now dealing with, don't focus on what you don't have. Focus on how to use what you have wisely. And when you use it in a godly way, you're going to see its value grow. You're going to see its value improve. Yes, Adam?
Well, I was going to say, just like we tie back to the last chapter where he had so many kids, but they wanted a kid or quality kids.
And then what was the point of him and all those kids if he never got to know them? In fact, how could he know so many kids? You know, and there's always a joke, right? There's a point where you stop naming them and you just start numbering them. But what point is it to having all of that family if you don't know how or what purpose it is for you becoming a parent? You know, Penina would always look down upon Hannah, right? But Hannah's one son outshined all of Penina's other children. Can somebody tell me the name of Hannah's son?
Samuel.
Okay, Brother Joe, since you answered that, now give me one of Penina's son's names. Penina? What was one of Penina's children's name? Okay, anybody know? No one's gonna know. Why is that? God didn't give us their names because their names were not worth remembering. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now notice the second part of the half. Why? Why is a good name better than precious ointment and the day of death than the day of one's birth? Now, we need to clarify something very quickly. When it talks about the day of death, it's not talking about death in general. Is not using death in a generalized way, because notice the second part of that verse. The day of death, then the day of what? One's birth. So it's talking about the individual. It's talking about the person itself. In this case, let's say that Koheleth is talking about himself. He's old in age. He's lived a long life. He's seen a lot upon this world. And he's at a point in a stage in his life where he's thinking, I'm ready to go. I've lived a long life. I'm ready to meet my Maker. If you will turn to Philippians chapter 1. Those of you who are students in the Bible know where I'm about to go, right? Philippians chapter 1.
In Philippians chapter 1, beginning there at verse 19, pay attention to the conundrum that the Apostle Paul found himself in. If I can have someone please read Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. Okay, so for the apostle, what was better, to live or to die? To die. But does that mean that living was bad? No. This is why this expression is very important. You saw what he said about dying, right? To depart is far better. He was ready. He was prepared. He understood that had he died, notice verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why was dying better than living? Because in life he was never going to gain what he would gain in death. But what can we gain in death if we don't gain in life? Our eternal reward, right? Our eternal reward. Every day that you and I are alive upon this earth, we have not yet secured that eternal reward. It's good that we're alive for many reasons, right? But if we are faithful unto death, well, how is that not going to be better than living faithfully? For starters, dying faithfully means that you don't have to worry about losing your crown of salvation anymore. You've secured it. This same apostle is the one who told the young Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. Therefore, what is prepared? The crown of righteousness. Finally, I see the finish line, says the apostle Paul, right? But in this case, notice that Paul is also observing why it's good to live. Why it was good for him to still be alive.
So he could preach.
So he can serve others. So he could serve the church. So pay attention how the precious ointment that is life, someone who knew how to use it wisely, it gave him a good name. We have been given gifts, brothers and sisters. God has given us gifts. But these gifts, because they come from above, are already valuable. Life is valuable. You know, the medical world wouldn't be as important to us if it wasn't valuable, right? We go to hospitals and we go to doctors because we want to preserve our life. So life, no one is saying it's not good. No one is saying that it's not valuable. Life is valuable. It's a gift that comes from God. But a life in service of God is better than life by itself. Because a good name outweighs precious ointment. It's interesting, right? Because the two things that are being compared here, well, the question comes, what do they have in common? What's the relationship? Go with me to Acts. In fact, Before I mention where, let me ask the following question. Who remembers Dorcas or Tabitha? One of our sisters. Who remembers Dorcas or Tabitha? Who was Tabitha?
She was a lady who made clothing for other people. She helped wherever she could. And I thought she was helpful.
So, what did she remember Dorcas by? Well, why does she remember that? Someone asked, why does she remember specifically that she made?
Because it's written in the book.
Well, who presented those pieces of clothing, remember? Who presented those cloths?
The people who were wearing them and they brought them to.
The people that she gave them to, right? What did they serve as? When they showed them to Peter, what did they say as they showed them to Peter? So, while she was alive, those pieces of cloth were special. They were gifts, weren't they? But what happened when she died? They became more valuable, didn't they? You see what the point is of Koleth? You know, the things that belonged to my mother, my mom was a very elegant lady and my mom was very specific. And they were special. But now that she's not here, somehow something that was already valuable became even more valuable. Same thing with my mentor, same thing with my uncle. I have a little statue right now. I'll never forget. My uncle gave me only one gift for my birthday in my entire life. He was a mechanic, and he was a traveling mechanic. But that one gift, I remember when he gave it to me on my birthday. It's a little ceramic statue of an old man wearing a hat, wearing a brown raincoat with a little dog. He says, so that you can remember me when I'm no longer here, because my uncle always traveled with a little dog. My uncle's not among us anymore. And when we were moving, I went personally and I grabbed that statue. Somebody asked for me, like, what's so important about that statue? I'm like, to me, a lot. And I want to make sure that it does not get broken. Because to me, this is worth more than the house that God has blessed me with. A good name is better than precious ointment. When we are people worth remembering, when we live a life that is unforgettable, the things that we gift, the things that we leave behind become as echoes of our lives. Especially like in the case of Tabitha, when those objects are acts of godliness, right? Notice her charity, notice her love, her hospitality. She made them for people, she put time into them. And she wasn't doing it so that people could remember her. No, she was doing it simply because she wanted to serve. But you know what? They became as reminders of her. They became echoes of her person. They became, as I believe Adam said, they became as witnesses of who she was. Evidence of her character. See, when you go back to Ecclesiastes, this is, in, if you will, in reference or in connection with why Revelation 14, 13, 12 and 13 says that blessed are those who die in the Lord, for their works shall follow them, right? Pay attention to verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. Now, is the house of feasting bad? No. The fact that we're reading better than is telling us that it's good to enjoy ourselves. It's good to every once in a while have fun. However, how much of what we learn in the house of entertainment goes back with us? We can still learn. We're not saying you can't, right? But how much of it will you remember? How much of it will you bring back with you? But what about the funeral of a loved one? What about the funeral of someone very dear to you? It's harder to forget things that are painful, aren't they? But it's interesting that God here is saying a funeral is not a bad thing. A funeral is not an evil, wicked thing. We can learn at funerals. I am willing to guess that the most of us reflect and meditate more when we are in sorrow and in pain than when we are in feast and rejoicing. Not saying we don't meditate when we're rejoicing, maybe we do, but not with the quality of when we are in pain and we're just reflective or contemplating. Well, imagine, as we are seeing the context here, when you go to the funeral of a faithful saint. You know, those of us who have been here at Southeast for a while, we all remember Myra Burton's funeral, don't we? We all remember Faith Coffey's funeral. Eugene Hunter. Betty Walker. All names that I remember fondly, and I know most of you do too. And we remember their funerals. Why? Because the things spoken at their funerals about the life that they lived were always in the light of their faithfulness to God. We remembered, and we remember how their lives were given to us as a pattern to follow, as proof and evidence that being faithful unto death can be achieved. It can be done. But what about those funerals of people who were unfaithful? What about those funerals of people who lived a life of selfishness? You know, we read a few weeks ago about that king, remember? That king who no one in his kingdom mourned for him when he died. Remember that? Those are some sad words when I remember them and when I read them. No one mourned when he died. In fact, there's possibility that there are some who are thinking, man, he couldn't have died soon enough because of how wicked he lived. But even at a wicked man's funeral, you learn more. Because you learn what not to do. You learn how not to live. You learn the consequences of living a selfish and wicked life. A good name is better than precious ointment, especially when you go to that good person's funeral. You don't talk about how much wealth they left behind. You don't talk about how much material things they left behind. But rather, those material things now become reminders of a good man or a good woman. They now become encouragement or motivators for us to live as they lived, because they prove to us it can be done. It can be done. And when we see those things they left behind, those reminders, those echoes of who they were, well, those objects don't stop being objects, but they become important to us because of whom they belong to, because whom they are tied to. You see that? Think about in the world today, in denominationalism, right? They're looking for the cup, the chalice, right, that Christ drank from that night he was arrested. They look for pieces of wood from his actual cross. They look for his shawl, and they look for his tunic. Why are all these objects so important to people? Because of who wore them or used them, right? It's not the object. It's the person related to the object. So we see in Ecclesiastes that a good name is how he starts everything. And everything else that follows, he starts showing and building upon it, right? Because a person who is wise is a person whose name will always be remembered, isn't it? You had raised your hand, Brother Joe?
Yeah. When I see that verse, I see two things. When a person dies or we go to a funeral, you think about God. One of these days, we're going to be in that same spot that that person is right there. So we kind of look for God, you know, think about our relationship with God. If I was there, what would be my situation? But when we're out there feasting, like the word says, sometimes we forget about God. We're so involved in what we're doing over there that at one point we just don't think about God. But when death comes or our loved one it goes through death, we start feeling about that and thinking about that, and we think about God.
It's very rare that in moments of joy, we direct ourselves to God, right? And, you know, it is a good practice for us to do that. We seek God in prayer not only when we're in sorrow. In fact, we should seek God in prayer when we are in joy, thanking Him. What did Jesus do when He rejoiced?
Thank God. He talked to God.
He thanked God. Because it was God who gave him that blessing to rejoice in that moment.
Privilege.
That honor, that privilege, right? Notice, joy is a good thing. But when we add gratitude to it, it's even better, isn't it? Now, it doesn't mean that because we were grateful, God is going to give us more joy. No, that's not how life works, right? That's not how life works. This is what Job meant when he said, God gives and God takes away. Let the name of the Lord, let the name of Jehovah forever be blessed. So here in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Death is a reminder. Death is better than birth, because birth makes us forget. Death reminds us. And it's not wrong. A person's birth is not wrong. It's not saying that it's wrong. Again, we establish when it says better than, it's referring to this is good. But this is better when this is present. Well, what does death remind us of? Well, Brother Joe already brought one up. That one day we're going to be the one being mourned. And every funeral that I've been blessed to do, in my mind, I always ask myself, what is going to be said about me? What kind of life am I leaving behind? What example am I leaving behind? Will people say that I was a hypocrite? Will people discover things about me that perhaps nobody knew that I did in secret, and then what they thought they knew has now been tarnished because of what they did not know? Will my life be worth remembering as an example of how to be X, Y, and Z in service of God? What fruits am I leaving behind? It's not about legacy. It's about how am I going to encourage others, even from the grave? You see, Elisha, even his bones gave life. You know, it's a beautiful study when you study that section in 2 Kings. When you start to ask yourself, why would the bones of this prophet still have power in them? No other prophet's bones were able to do that, right? Well, it's because of what this prophet did in his lifetime and what God was saying even after he was long gone from this world. Our time is up. Thank you all for your participation, but we will pick up, God willing, next Sunday at in this section still. Thank you.